Good to be back here tonight. Thank you for being here on Tuesday night of Revival Week. And it's certainly important that, obviously, we can't have revival unless folks come, can we? And we need to make sure that as we come, that our hearts are open to what God has for us. I just want to say thank you, as before we get started, to the church family for all the kindness that's been shown to us why we've been here. You know, as a preacher, you like to go any place and preach, but you know there's special places you'd like to go. And Lighthouse is one of those places, and I love your church, but I sure love some special folks in this church as our children are here ministering, and thank the Lord for the blessing of them serving the Lord here at Lighthouse Baptist Church. Annie and Sheree were on our staff for about 5 years there at Cleveland, and it was a sad day when they departed to come here, but I'm glad they're in the midst of God's plan for their life, and we're certainly grateful for that. We're certainly thankful for the Lord's blessing in our family. God's given us three sons, and our oldest son is a businessman, lives up in Buffalo. He's got two of our grandchildren. Of course, Andy and Sheree are here. They have four of our grandchildren. And our other son, Peter, is our associate pastor there at our church, and he's got four. So we have 10 grandchildren. And I got to tell you, when they all come home at Christmas, it's real noisy. And you know the old saying, the best part of Christmas is the lights coming. The best part of Christmas is the lights going, amen? And we sure do enjoy it, but there's a time when the racket needs to cease a little bit and get back to a little bit normalcy of life. But we are sure having a good time here, and I don't know that if the grandkids appreciate us being here as much as we appreciate being with them. Up until August of this year, Annie and Sheree had come home at Christmas last year, and we had some time together. But up until August, we hadn't seen each other because they've been busy in the ministry, and we've been busy in the ministry. It was just hard to coordinate our schedules to get some time away. You know, the weekend, when a lot of folks get away, when you're in ministry, that's the busy part. And then it's just the timing of everything. But we're certainly grateful for the time to be here. Brother Dan, thank you for the opportunity to come and preach to your church family this week. And it's our prayer that God will use the message tonight. If you have a copy of God's Word, let's go to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter number 7, please. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 7. We enjoyed our time down in Clay City today at the fellowship meeting. And we're thinking about just tonight and then tomorrow night. And this meeting is over with. And so I want you to be praying in a special way for tonight's service. And then, of course, tomorrow night as we kind of dot the I here this week. And let's ask the Lord just to do some special things in our hearts and our lives together as a church family and as a guest being here. I certainly want to be used of the Lord. If you're able to stand, let's stand and give reverence to God's Word. We're going to begin reading in verse number 12. We'll read down to verse number 16. I want to speak to you tonight on the importance of being right with God. The importance of being right with God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, somewhat a familiar portion of Scripture. We'll begin in verse number 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Verse number 14, of course, is a very familiar portion of Scripture, where the Bible says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight for the opportunity to be here once again in this meeting this week. And Lord, the need of the hour, no doubt, is for revival. The need of the hour is for God's people, Lord, to set up and pay attention to what God may be saying in their own hearts and their own lives. All of us, Lord, need to hear from you tonight. Lord, as a preacher, I want to be that conduit, delivery system, Lord, in which the message is delivered. The Holy Spirit of God may take our lives and this message and touch this church and individuals within this church. God, we think of our land tonight. We think of America. We think how desperately America needs God. Lord, we know that it begins with individuals. It begins with churches. And Lord, we need to hear from heaven as a nation. So, Lord, may we hear from you tonight here in this place. We ask these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Almost 40 years ago, I was an 18-year-old young man. It was December the 31st, 1975, and I was a freshman in Bible college. I worked my way through school. I'd come home for a brief time at Christmas and then came back to work the job that I was working to help put myself through school. My best friend at that point in college, his name was Dan Gilliland, and Dan's father was a pastor over in Kansas, pastored a small little church over in rural Kansas, and he invited us over on New Year's Eve, December the 31st, to come over to his church. They were hosting a watch night service, and one of the reasons I wanted to go was because I was a preacher, and he was going to say, you guys come over, I'll let you preach. And I got to tell you, for a young man, an opportunity to preach in churches and from pulpits at that point, it was something that every young man, if they were called to preach, though they may have been a little bit nervous, was anxious about. And so we drove across rural Missouri and into Kansas, into farming country there, and we're there in that service that night. And I don't remember much about the service, but I do remember my text as a young man. It was found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Back in 1975, 1976, America was going into its bicentennial year. Many of you may remember that time. Some of you may be before your time, but many of us remember those days. And we thought, even then, as a young man, I had graduated from high school in 1975. I remember sitting in a social studies class where my social studies teachers in a public school said to our class, hey, I don't necessarily believe in this democracy thing. I don't necessarily believe in a republic like our nation is. I believe in socialism, and here's my deal to you. If you'll give me enough money, anybody in this class can get an A. Can you imagine a teacher saying that? That was 1974. I remember speech class when I was in high school in 1974. A young man in our class got up, and he talked about the virtues of euthanasia. And I thought to myself, man, it's 1974. Just a year or so before 1973, the Supreme Court had said that it was all right to take the lives of babies in wombs. Abortion became the law of the land. And this young man stood up in 1974, and I thought to myself, that'll never happen. And as we began to see some of the movements in our nation away from God, I'm telling you that many young preachers and many preachers' lives were piqued, if you would, by this passage of Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. We saw in 1976 a need for America and a need for revival in 1975 and 1976. I thought to myself back then that we were in need of revival. Now we're 39 years removed, almost 40 years removed from that night, and we still haven't seen a sweeping revival in America. And I think we all would say tonight that we would understand that our nation is in trouble. We're in deep water, so to speak. We're seeing a lot of things that none of us thought we'd ever see in our lifetime. And I'm here to tell you tonight that it's important that we understand how important it is that we hear from God. Back in November of last year, we got word that our city council there in the city of Cleveland was looking at passing and expanding upon the non-discrimination ordinance that had been passed in the city. And so we got word about that kind of late, that they were going to discuss that, and what they were going to expand it to is to the transgender population. And what they were going to say was that they were going to open up every public restroom in the city so that regardless of what you were, you could, if you were a man and you thought you were a woman, you could use a woman's restroom. If you were a man and you thought you were a woman, you could use the woman's shower facilities and the locker rooms. And I don't know about you, but I certainly think that that's wrong. And so we found out about it, and so I made my way down to the city council, and we took some folks with us. And I got to tell you, I never thought that I'd have to stand before the city council of the city of Cleveland and stand up and say, hey, I think your law is a bad idea, and here's why. I never thought that happened in my lifetime, but it's happening now in America, some 39 years removed from when I was a young Bible college student thinking we were in need of revival, seeing our nation move, and now realizing how far it's moved. I have to tell you, back in November of last year, right after I was in that city council meeting, I had the opportunity to visit. We have two families out of our church serving as missionaries in Russia, and I had always wanted to go visit them. And think about this, they're in Siberia. And I said to him, why do you want me to come in November? It's cold. It's cold in Cleveland in November. Why do I want to come to Siberia in November? And they said, Pastor, if you come in the summer, I said, a lot of our folks are gone. They leave the city. So when you come, we want you to come in winter. We want you to experience what we experience. But one of the things I picked up in visiting in Russia in November of last year was that our missionaries and many of the people that I met began to speak to me about our country. I have to tell you, I never thought that in November of 2014 that the Russian people would look upon America. Think about this. They look upon America as a moral cesspool. Who would ever thought that Russia, the mother of the former Soviet Union, would lecture America on morality? Who would have ever thought the president of Russia would have more moral sense than the president of the United States of America? And yet that's happening today in our world. Well, tonight, as I said, we're 39 years removed from 1975 and 76. We're still in need of revival. Would you notice, please, our text tonight? I want to point out some things. We find that Solomon is receiving in our text an answer to prayer. God has answered a prayer of Solomon here in our text. And there was a question in Solomon's prayer, and the teaching of the text applies to us tonight as a people of God. So I want to take a few moments, if I may. Let's work our way through the text, and then we'll make some applications, and we'll be finished, and we'll go home tonight. Let me give you a little bit of background here and of the text, and we need to go back to a couple of chapters back in order to get the background. But one of the things that we find here in chapter 7 is a dedication of a temple. Now, you may remember that during the times of Moses, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, that when they met with God in the desert region on the Mount of Sinai, God said to Moses, I want you to erect a tabernacle. I want you to pitch a tabernacle in the desert. Now, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a tent structure. It was mobile. And so as a result of that, when they moved, it moved. They packed it up. They moved it on, and then they'd set it back up. And they did that for 40 years until they came into the Promised Land. And it kind of got fixed there in the Promised Land. At some points, it was in a place called Shiloh. You may remember that. At a point, David moved it from Shiloh and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And he looked out one night as he's looking out on his beautiful palace. And he looks out and he sees this tent tabernacle out there. And he says, you know, it's not right. I dwell in a house made of cedars and I'm dwelling in this permanent structure. Yet the Ark of God dwells within curtains. And you may remember that he summoned the prophet Nathan to his presence. And he said, God's put upon my heart. I want to build God a house. Nathan thought, that's a good idea. I think that's a great idea. And he said, go ahead. I think God's in approval of that. But he hadn't gone very far until God spoke to Nathan. He said, now you go back and tell David he's not going to build me a house. David's been a man of war. He's been a man of bloodshed. He won't build me a house, but his son, who'll come and reign after him, will build me a house. Now, I don't know about you, but quite honestly, I think there's an element perhaps of disappointment in the fact that David wasn't able to do something he wanted to do. But it didn't seem to stop David, because David began to, if you would, stockpile the goods and the material that was necessary to build that house. And he made it so that when his son came to the throne, he had the plans prepared. He had much of the resources prepared. Much of the money had been prepared. You read the ends of the book of 1 Chronicles, and David is raising an offering. He's raising an offering to build this house. And he says, my son's coming to the throne, and God has put it upon my heart, and God's going to allow him to build this house. And so we find that building of this house here in this particular time frame in which we're dealing with here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And I find that the temple is finished in 2 Chronicles chapter number 5, and now there's this grand celebration. Some of you may have been a part of this church when this auditorium was built. And you know, whenever you build something that's wonderful and something that's an expansion, something that people have been anticipating, and when it's open, I mean, it's a grand celebration. You know, there may be a week of meetings. There may be some special dedicatory services that are planned. And it's just a marvelous thing. And so it was the same thing when that temple was complete. They had planned this celebration. And we find that here in chapter 5. And I want you to notice what happens. Look, if you would, at chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Notice how the excitement that is there. Chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Thus the work of that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought all the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the instruments, and put among the treasures of the house of God. And Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle from the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, and these did the priests and the Levites bring up. And also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled before him, before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen and that could not be told nor numbered for the multitude. So obviously this is a grand moment in which there's a moving, if you would, of these important elements of their faith and their worship are being moved from a temporary structure to this permanent structure that has been erected. And it was a beautiful edifice, no question about it, as the Bible describes it. Would you look at verses 13 and 14 and notice this time in which the folks were celebrating. Verse 13, and it came to pass as the trumpeters and the singers were one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by the reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Wow, what a celebration. I mentioned the other day that, you know, we're moved by music, but the Bible here tells us that God was moved by music. He was excited about the fact that there was this wonderful music being played, and he was excited about the fact that the folks were excited about this house that had been built and dedicated to his name. So no question about it. So we have the building of the temple, we have the dedicating of the temple, and I would simply say that as we think about that, I would say that if we were to measure at that moment the temperature of the people of Israel, the spiritual temperature, we'd take that, it would probably be as high as it would possibly be as these people had come together with one purpose to build this house and to celebrate what God had enabled them to do as a people. Obviously, at this moment, Solomon is on the high plane with God. The people, the priests, the Levites, the singers, those folks that came to worship, they're all together in with unity and oneness and serving God and thanking God for what's going on. So it certainly was a high plane. And so as we think about that, we see that kind of background. Now that moves us to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, as part of this celebration, part of this time, as Solomon gathers all the folks around him, he erected, if you would, in the middle of that temple, he had erected a platform, a scaffolding. And he wanted to be above the people so they could see him, so they could hear him. All these people were gathered there. And so he calls them all near. And of course, they're celebrating together. But at a moment, the Bible says that Solomon got down on his knees and he offers a prayer. The prayer is recorded here in chapter 6, and we don't have time to go through all of that. But let me just simply say it was a prayer of worship and thanksgiving. There's a prayer in which this man, who was the king and who was highly esteemed among the people, obviously had a great relationship with God, and God was pleased. And so he's on his knees. And wouldn't you love to see your president, your congressional leaders, our senators, wouldn't you love to see them on their knees praying sincerely to God of heaven? I would. That would be a marvelous thing, more than just a token, God bless you type of thing. I'm just simply saying, you know, I'd love to see that where there was truly contrite hearts and brokenness. And here's Solomon, the great leader of the people. He's on his knees and he's praying to the God of heaven. Prayer of worship and thanksgiving. By the way, if you read this prayer, it's an excellent pattern for us as God's people to follow. Many times as we pray, the first thing we do is run to God with all of our needs. But I'll tell you, if you read this prayer, you find that Solomon is worshiping God, thanking God for bringing them into existence, realizing it was God alone that had done this, and thanking God for this temple that had been erected and the fact that the hearts of the people were with him. And so it's a great record to obviously that deals with worship and praise. It was a prayer that spoke of God's covenant with his people. Solomon acknowledged the fact that God was a covenant-keeping God, that God himself had formed a covenant with these people. And as a result of that covenant, God said, if you will worship me, if you will follow me, if you will listen to my words and do as I command you, then I will bless you. I'll put a hedge about you. I'll make you one of the greatest people that there were. And I got to tell you, at this moment, the nation of Israel was the powerhouse of the world. They were looked upon. The Bible tells us that people traveled far and wide to come and hear from Solomon of his wisdom and the greatness of the nation of Israel. It was a moment in the nation, no question about it. But part of that covenant was if they did wrong, they disregarded God, God's judgment would fall upon them. He would remove the hedge and keep them from being blessed. So he spoke of the covenant, the prayer that it was a prayer that spoke of God's of the propensity of people to sin. In this particular prayer, we find that Solomon says time and time again, Lord, I know how we are as a people. Individually, I know how we are. But I also know how we are collectively. And so Solomon offers this prayer and says, God, now if we sin, if we do this, if we do that, if we do the other thing, and at some point we see your judgment begin to fall upon us as a people, if we do that and you keep your word and you do what you promise, if we repent, if we turn from our sin, if we come back to you, will you hear from heaven? Will you forgive us? So he offers that prayer here in chapter 6 about the various situations and the circumstances. It was a prayer that contained that question. I know we're sinful, but Lord, if we turn, will you show mercy and will you respond with forgiveness? And that brings us to the 7th chapter where we see the response of God. God heard that prayer. It was demonstrated by this powerful display. Look at, if you would, at chapter 7. Look at verses 1 to 3. We didn't start there, but it says, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven. Woo-hoo, boy, what a moment. I don't know how you'd feel about that, but how about on some Sunday morning when your pastor got up here and made a prayer, all of a sudden out of heaven comes this big ball of fire and consumes, not people, but something, you know. That'd be quite a moment, wouldn't it? The Bible says that when Solomon was done praying, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord, the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground and upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 12 tells us, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Then if you look at verses 13 and 14, would you notice, please, that God clearly states that he will respond to a people who are repentant. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Here it is. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now I suppose at that moment, probably the furthest thing from anyone's mind would be a time in which they would have to do that because they were at a spiritual high at this moment. But Solomon had enough wisdom to know the propensity of people to stray. Can I tell you something about your flesh? Your flesh wants what your flesh wants. And your flesh doesn't want what God wants. And if you live for God, you've got to do so on purpose. It's not going to happen if you're just kind of drifting along in your Christian life. If you think somehow you're just going to get up every day and you don't have to read your Bible, you don't have to pray, if you think you can lay out of church, if you think that you can just kind of ignore revival meetings and missions conferences, and you think that you don't necessarily have to be involved with all God's doing here at Lighthouse Baptist Church, and you can kind of be on the peripheral edge of things and still be right with God, it's not going to happen. Because if we're going to live for God, we have to do so on purpose. And so here's what I would say to you tonight as we think about that. God has promised to respond to his people to take responsibility for their sin. That's what he said here. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, if they will turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and then will I forgive their land. Now, let me make these applications, and we'll be finished tonight. I'm not sure that America is a covenant nation with God. When I think of that in the same regard in which the nation of Israel was a covenant nation, there's no other nation in the world like the nation of Israel. They are a peculiar people. They are God's covenant people. But by the way, American Christianity is not, we have not taken the place of Israel. Okay, Israel is still Israel and the church is still the church. Okay, they're two different entities. But the church also has a relationship with Jesus Christ. But here's what I would say to you is that America as a nation itself is not necessarily a covenant nation. But I do think that we all know that our nation was founded upon Christian principles. As much as they're trying to rewrite our history and act as if that's not the case, it is true that our nation was founded upon Christian principles by men who understood that there was a God in heaven. I do know that America would not be in existence without God. Don't you understand that? I mean, quite frankly, how do you take a small little fledgling group of people who fight against the most powerful nation in the world in the Revolutionary War and we win? How does that happen without God doing it? And certainly our forefathers understood that God had to do that. Their belief in God, their trust in him, is etched in limestone and marble and can be found wherever one turns in Washington, D.C. I don't know if you saw this the other day, but Oklahoma City, state capital, private funds had erected a few years ago, the Ten Commandments, put it on the state ground. Private funds did that. But some judge someplace the other day says it has to be removed. We can't have this here. You know, I'm expecting before too long that somebody's going to bring in some sort of suit and says, hey, we got to sandblast the walls in Washington that speak of God and our forefathers and what they thought about God. I'm telling you, I can see that happening because of the craziness of our nation. It's nonsense what's going on. But I'm here to tell you that our nation has been founded on Christian principles. While the politicians like to end their stump speeches with God bless America, I've heard that more times than I'd like to think about it. And I'm glad that they acknowledge God's blessing upon America. But the policies and ordinances that they, as politicians, and laws that they have put in place fly in the very face of the God that they claim to believe in and ask to bless America. How can you ask God to bless America when some of the very laws and policies that you're enacting fly in the very face of the Word of God and are so contradictory to what God says? How can that happen? I want God to bless America, but obviously in order for God to bless America, we've got to be in a place where God can bless America. I'll give you this quote. Dr. David Gibbs, Jr., president of the Christian Law Association, wrote in a book that he wrote some time ago, quote, America needs to understand what is at stake today in our nation. Since the 1960s, because of various decisions by the United States Supreme Court favoring secularism over religion. We talked about secularism last night and infiltrating America. But the Supreme Court favoring secularism over religion, America has begun to stray from its founding biblical principles. America seems to have forgotten God. We regularly break His laws and no longer think of them as important to our survival as a nation. Courts have jettisoned major portions of the Judeo-Christian heritage as unconstitutional. We must not forget what John Adams, our second president and senator of the Declaration of Independence, said about the virtue being an implied assumption of our constitutional form of government. He warned his countrymen, quote, we have no government armed with a power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, end quote. And I'm telling you, as we think about that tonight, the very fact of the matter is that we have dumped religion in America. We've dumped morality in America. We have gotten to the point that we think that morality is a fixed point, no longer has a fixed point of reference. It's ever whatever's looked upon as right in that moment and among those generations. Where in the time past, we've always had the moral bedrock, a fixed point of reference from the Ten Commandments and God's Word. And we said, this is how we govern ourselves. Whether you like it or not, our laws were based upon these rules. And these laws, and as a result of that, we had some sanity about us, and we had some morality about us, and we were a fairly decent nation. Now all that's been dumped aside. Now all of that is a problem. Would any of us deny tonight that America has lost its morality? Our nation as a people no longer sees morality, as I said, as a fixed point of reference. I feel the only hope for America tonight is a spiritual awakening. I'm going to tell you that we've got an election coming up next year, and I do think that if you're a Christian, you ought to be registered to vote. Amen. You ought to vote in every election, local, statewide, whatever's in your little municipality where you live, but every election of Christians ought to go to the ballot box. We can't complain about things unless we vote. But let me say this, that no president, no senator, no congressman is going to fix what's wrong with America. What's going to fix what's wrong with America is God's people doing what 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says. We have to take responsibility for ourselves as God's people. And so we need a spiritual awakening. We want to look around and we want to say, well, it's the United States of America that needs awakening. And I'm here to tell you tonight, as I said to you last night, yes, America needs awakening, but it has to start with us as the people of God. What we really need before the nation is called to repentance is we need to call ourselves to repentance. Oftentimes, we as God's people, we're an offense to our God. Most of us have learned how to adapt our lives to the world around us rather than to the God that lives within us and the Bible that is given to direct us. Haven't we? We've learned how to kind of adapt to this world. And I'm not saying that everything that the world has or does is wrong. But quite frankly, I think we've begun to shade some edges and we've begun to cut some corners in our own lives spiritually. And we've not been the people of God that we ought to be. Most of us tolerate our own sin, and we sometimes call people judgmental and pharisaical when they start to talk about holiness. You know, quite honestly, I think there needs to be an element in which we just need a real good purging from God in our lives, where God comes down and begins to deal with us individually, collectively. Obviously, if God's going to deal with the church, he has to deal with individuals, doesn't he? Because churches are made up of individuals. Yes, we become a collective body, but each one of us is an individual, and God has to begin to work in us before he can work in the entire body. And so we need to understand that we need that purging. I want to ask a question tonight. It's a question that probably all of us need to answer. When was the last time we fasted and prayed and begged God to do something in our life and in our nation and in our church? When was the last time we, for a period of time, perhaps 72 hours or maybe 24 hours, just said, Lord, I'm not going to eat anything. I'm not going to tell people I'm not eating. I'm just not going to eat. And I'm going to get alone with God. The time that I would spend in eating, I'm going to spend in my prayer closet. Now, let me tell you something. You don't bribe God and move God because you don't eat. What you do is you make yourself more sensitive to him. When we debase, if you would, the physical elements of our life, it makes us more attuned to the spiritual elements. But when was the last time we really got serious about some things? No, we've gotten so used to our world, and we don't think anything can change. We don't think America can change. We don't think our churches can change. And I'm here to tell you tonight, it can change, but God's people have to get serious. Many of God's people become apathetic and indifferent about their faith. We don't passionately witness. We don't even get passionate about some of the things that we do for God. We just kind of go through the motions. I have to tell you that when I was downtown at the meeting, it was interesting to me that somehow, some way, the other side of this transgender thing that was trying to push through our city council, this ordinance, I got to tell you, I was overwhelmed when I walked in the room. They were there. They were organized, and they were passionate. I want to tell you that it was almost an embarrassment to me that I was there, maybe one other preacher. Out of all the preachers in the city of Cleveland, in the greater Cleveland area, there were two of us there. I had a handful of people from my church because I didn't know about it till the last minute. But that room, I'll guarantee you, ask my wife, probably 200 people were there on the other side. And they were vocal. And they were passionate for their cause. And you know, I almost had to walk out of there with hanging my head in shame. As a people of God, we don't seem to have a passion about the things that we believe in. We're on the defense rather than being on the offense today. And part of it is just because of who we are as a people. You want God to bless America? I do. I've got grandkids that are growing up in this country. And if Jesus doesn't come, they're going to grow up and they're inheriting what we're leaving behind. And you've got children and grandchildren here tonight, and some of you, perhaps even great-grandchildren, you're concerned about our nation. I'm concerned about our churches. I'm concerned about the people of God. I'm saying to you tonight that how on earth can we expect God to bless us until we're willing to deal with ourselves and get busy and get burdened about the things of God? One of the reasons I love what God does in a church is because God brings people together from different backgrounds. And I got to tell you, our church just last week went through a revival, and it was marvelous. It was marvelous to watch as God worked every night in the revival. There were nights when people, the altars were just flooded. I mean, back into the aisleways, people were backed up on their knees, crying out to God for God to do something. But I love what God does in a church, because this is where God wants to work. See, revival's not for the outside. Revival's for us. I'm sure Lighthouse Baptist Church would be like Cleveland Baptist Church. You'd love to see 10 or 20 people saved this coming Sunday, wouldn't you? So sometimes here's our mentality. Hey, we're going to have revival. We hope to see a bunch of people saved. No, let me tell you what revival is. Revival is us getting right with God, then we see people saved. Amen. Revival is us doing some business with God, and then God pours out his blessing. But we've got to get right with God. We've got to have a passion again for the things of God. It's so easy to get just lax and indifferent. God brought into our church about a year ago a young couple, James and Rebecca Maletti. And just an unusual testimony. Rebecca got saved. She was involved in Eastern mysticism. She was working in a Wicca store. And she was one of the leaders there in this Wicca store. And she said, people come in, and every religion was fine, but when somebody mentioned Jesus Christ, she said, the place went ballistic. She said, something about that said to me, there's something about this Christianity thing that they don't care about any other religion, but they care about this real biblical Christianity. And God sent her on a experience of looking for some answers. Remember last night I told you that we need to be in a place where our lives can intersect with those that God's working in? He's doing that in Indianapolis tonight. And God brought her on a journey, and she got saved. And then God brought her husband. They weren't married, I think, at the time when they both came to know Christ as Savior. James Maletti is the son of Nick Maletti. Some of you may know that name in sports. His father was the founder of the Cleveland Cavaliers years ago. He built the Coliseum there in greater Cleveland, Ohio. He was a part owner of the Cleveland Indians and part owner of the Browns. And so James was kind of raised in affluence, and he was raised in privilege in many respects. He said, I came down the stairs one night at my house, and he said, my dad was walking up the stairs with a gentleman. And I looked up, and Bill Cosby was walking up the stairs in my house. And he said, I was a great Bill Cosby fan back in those days. And he said, I had Bill Cosby in my house, and I had got the opportunity to meet him and spend some time with him. James owned a live music venue in greater Cleveland. It was probably the premier live music venue. They bring in bands, and it was a booze hall, really, is what it amounts to. They played live music, they'd draw the people in, but they made their money off the booze. They lost money on the bands, but they made money on the booze. And then God saved them. And he said, you know, we had preachers come in. He said, we were saved, we were running this bar. We had preachers come in to listen to the music, but all of them thought what we were doing was great. But he said there was one preacher. It was a young man that we sent out of our church to start a church in a small little, in the second largest city in Cleveland, a suburb called Lakewood, Ohio. He wouldn't even come into our establishment. He told me, he said, James, you're saved. You ought not to be running this place. Amen. He said, I thought to myself, well, why does everybody else think it's okay, but this guy doesn't? But God began to use that. And he said it was Easter. He said we had this band playing. And we had the bar. And over the bar, we had these televisions, and we were showing the Bible on the television while we were pouring booze down people's throats. And he said, God convicted us that night. He said, I looked up, and I saw Jesus on the cross, and I saw all these drunks that I made drunk. And he said, I thought to myself, dear God, I don't care if I lose everything. I'm shuttering this place. I'm selling everything. When the newspaper found out about James shutting this down, they contacted him and said, why are you shutting down? And he gave them their testimony. It's on the record. You can go into cleveland.com and look for James Maletti, and you'll find the story about him selling this live music venue. When James came walking into our church about a year ago, they had not found a local church. They had been baptized by a church planner, a Baptist church planner, but they had never really gotten grounded. He came walking in our church, and James had hair down to about his shoulders. And I got to tell you, our people just loved on them. You know, sometimes, you know, we look at people a little bit different. By the way, there ought to be people looking a little bit different than us in our churches. Because that means God's doing something. He's bringing people in. If we all look alike and God isn't doing something, then there's something wrong with us, you know. And so our folks loved on him, and James and Rebecca went through our discipleship program, and they went through our basic Bible doctrines class. And, you know, one Sunday morning I looked up and I said, who is that guy? James had a haircut. You know what James and Rebecca do? They're living off the money that they made as they sold all that stuff that they had. And they went out and bought a van, and they wrapped it with all kinds of Bible verses. They'll go downtown, and everything that's any kind of sporting event, when the Republican convention was there, or the Republican debate was there, when the Indians are playing, the Cavs are playing, they'll bring their van down there and park it on the street, and they'll stand on the street corners passing out tracts and talking to people and witnessing to them. You know, I feel convicted about that. Here's a young couple, been saved a whole lot less than me, but boy, sometimes their zeal puts me to shame. You know, I remember reading the story years ago of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. You know the names. If you have any background at all in Christianity, you know the names Moody and Sankey. They were a great team that God used. Mr. Moody in Chicago, and Mr. Sankey came alongside of him as they held these meetings. He was the one who led the music, and God's power was on both of them. And God took them over to London, England, and their desire, of course, was that at that moment was to reach England and specifically London for Christ. But Mr. Moody heard that there was a group of people that weren't allowed to come to the meetings. They were gypsy people. And they weren't allowed to come because the police were afraid if they came that they would take advantage of people and they would pick people's pockets. And so they said, you can't come. And so when Mr. Moody found out about that, he decided that if they couldn't come to him, he would go to them. And so one afternoon, someone else held a meeting, and Mr. Moody and Mr. Sankey hired a carriage, went out to the gypsy camp, and held a meeting there. And God came down, and God did this amazing work there among the gypsy people. They're getting ready to leave, go back to London. And as they were standing there at the carriage getting ready to go back, they were surrounded by a group of children and teenagers, and there was this little dark-haired, curly-headed gypsy boy with big dark eyes. Something about that little boy caused Mr. Sankey to be touched, and he reached out and put his hand on his head. He said, God, I don't know if this boy is saved or not, but if he's not, save him and make him a preacher. God heard that prayer, and that little boy became the world evangelist, Gypsy Smith. And Gypsy Smith, as a young man, had the power of God and the passion of God upon his life. In his waning years, a man came to hear him preach. He said, Mr. Smith, I heard you preach when you were a young man, and now you and I both are older, but you haven't lost any fire. And with that, Mr. Smith said this. He said, I've never lost the wonder of it all. Let me ask you something tonight. Have you lost the wonder of it? Have you lost the wonder of God saving you and the work of grace? See, that Bible verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, it's not for the world, it's for us. And if my people, are you called by his name tonight? If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, God said, I'll hear them and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. God, would you heal our land? God said, I will. But you've got to do business with me. Would you bow your heads together with me in prayer tonight?